And it's going to be at 5:30 at night to 8:45 p.m. Okay, and so that's kind of at dinner time, right? Okay, so the kids are going to get fed dinner, and so bring the kids. They'll feed the kids, and that's July 10th through 14th. So a couple weeks down the road, coming up pretty quick here. And other than that, no more announcements. Okay, it's summertime. Everybody's off camping. Although a bunch of you guys are here. Good to see you.
All right, it's good to have you with us this morning, and it's good that I have a little bit of a voice. Last night I wasn't so sure about this morning, and I was almost getting ready to give Jeff Beasley a call. That would have been, well, he's used to it. But it's good to have you with us, and Ann, you look great for just having a grandchild. Yeah, yeah. And we are currently in the book of Hebrews, so let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and let's open in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your love and your compassion towards each one of us here. Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and bring it to life within all of our hearts and minds, and that you would change us, Lord. Mold us more and more into your image and likeness. Lord, we don't want to be like the world around us, living in compromise and in the flesh. But Lord, we want to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. So may you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And may that sharp two-edged sword of your word pierce our hearts with your love and your truth. And Lord, we thank you. You are the supreme one. You are superior to everything and anything. And Lord Jesus, may we have our eyes set upon you as we go through this amazing book of Hebrews that reveals to us just how superior you are to everything. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. You have fulfilled all the law and all the prophets. And so, Lord, may this book that was written to Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago speak to our hearts today so that we don't get caught up in the things of legalism, the things of the law, the traditions of men, and even those things, Lord, that you have fulfilled, because we cannot live it out in our own strength. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you and pray that you be blessed and glorified, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. While you're turning your Bibles to Hebrews, just a quick update. Emily is back from his trip to India, and that went really well, and I met with them a couple times last week, and the praise report is that Shamish, we talked about Shamish, his right-hand man to the Muslims over there. Money was donated for him to get a car, and he got a brand-new Suzuki four-door hatchback, and that's a really awesome thing for him. Like we mentioned when we announced that, he can now travel twice the distance in half the time as he was just before, you know, on the train and bus and taxi and walking. And so it's just a real blessing for him. And there's actually, for the Omri Karbis, remember we supported a lot of the children and all the teachers. And there's a couple pictures in the foyer. Maybe you saw them when you came in. And pictures of all the kids, and they're holding up their sign that says Kardam, which means thank you. And so that's in there. You can check that out. And there's also above it hanging a picture of a bunch of the Muslim men and women who are going to be taking the gospel to other places outside their village, to other villages that haven't heard about Jesus. And so we'll give more information on that. There's going to be opportunity to help support them as well. It's a big ordeal for them to not work for a weekend and to travel and take the gospel. And so I think we figured it was like $32 a month will pay their expenses. So $750 a weekend is pretty awesome. So anyway, let's open up here in Hebrews chapter 1. We got through the first four verses last week in our lengthy introduction, and so let's just read through those first four verses again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so again, we saw this as God's supreme revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at this sevenfold description of Jesus in these first few verses, we saw how Jesus is the final revelation to mankind. And as such, it says he is the express image, or he's the exact representation of God the Father. In other words, Jesus has given us the perfect picture of who God the Father is and what God the Father is like and how much God loves us. And he loves us so much, he sent his only begotten Son into this world to purge our sins away through the shedding of his blood. And so that's what we saw last week. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, it says. The entire universe was created by him. And he is the one that holds all things together, as we saw in those verses. And for these reasons and many others, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews, verse 4 tells us that he is superior to all things, including all the angels that are in heaven. Now, the rest of chapter 1 shows us why Jesus is superior and exalted above all the angelic beings. And the simple reason is that he is the creator of all things. He's creator of all the angels as well. And this is important because some cults out there, they believe wrongly that Jesus is an angel and that he was created by God, by Jehovah. And then Jesus was used to create everything else. But we need to see why that is so wrong, because if Jesus was simply an angel created by God, then that robs Jesus of his eternal nature. It robs him of his eternal glory. It robs him of the deity that he is. He is God come in human flesh. It denies the deity of Christ and the biblical fact that Jesus is without beginning and he is without end, because the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And so by denying him who he is as the eternal Son of God, they take away from his majesty, his glory. And we wouldn't be worshiping him if he was not God the Son. It would be idolatry if we worshiped a created being. And so no created being can pay any price for the sins of the world. The most pure and spotless animal could not be clean enough and pure enough to take away the sins of the world. We've seen that Jesus not only has covered our sins, but he has removed our sins completely. He purged us of all of our sins, it says. Now, the Apostle Paul believes so strongly in the unity of God the Father and the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke of the death of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of his blood as the shedding of God's blood. Now, that's interesting because God is spirit, right? This is what Jesus says. Look at this verse, John 4:24. You know, the Father has no body. He has no bones or blood. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But again, Jesus, as God the Son, took on a human body. And that way he was able to pay the only acceptable price to the Father, which is the very blood of God, the perfect spotless blood, the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so this is how Paul describes this. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's writing to or speaking to the Ephesian elders here, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, notice, which he purchased with his own blood. And so Jesus, rather than being a created and exalted angel, is infinitely high above all the angels. He's infinitely high above all human beings. By the way, because Jesus is co-creator of all things, he also created Satan and all the demons. Before they fell, they were known as Lucifer, and they were angels, but they rebelled. and they turned their back on the Lord. And it was because of Lucifer's pride, and he got all puffed up and arrogant, and as a result, it says he took a third of the angels with him. And so that is where the demons come from, fallen angels. But Jesus is a creator of all things. This is why we also do not have to live in fear of Satan. We don't have to live in fear of the demons, because Jesus is infinitely greater than Satan and all the demons combined. Because again, as the creator, he's infinitely high above. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, elevating Jesus to his proper position, high above everything and everybody. He alone deserves to be worshipped and glorified. And we can trust him completely. And we don't have to go back to the law to try to appease God, because Jesus is the only one that could fulfill all the law and all the prophets. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And so this whole book is to get our focus on Jesus Christ. Now don't forget these words of the Apostle John, 1 John 4:4, speaking of how great Jesus is. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, that's speaking of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world, that's speaking of Satan. And so again, we are safe, we're secure in God's hands, in the hands of Jesus. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. And so we are safe and secure in the Lord. And so, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 1 here, the author here is out to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels. Because again, people were worshiping angels back then. People worship angels today. People get a improper perspective of who Christ is. And so we need to make sure he stays where he belongs, at the right hand of the Father. Fully human, but fully God. Verse 5, this is where we pick up. For to which of the angels did he, the Lord, did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So here the author quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And again he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is from 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, these Old Testament verses show us the unique relationship that Jesus Christ has always had with God the Father. No angels have ever had this kind of relationship with God. Now, notice the word here, begotten. I encourage you to underline this word. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And that word begotten in the Greek means unique. He is the only unique Son of God. He's the only one of his kind, this father-son relationship. Only Jesus has this unique relationship with the Father. It speaks of them sharing the same nature, sharing the same deity, the same character. Now, the angels do not have this kind of relationship with God, and neither do any of us. Angels are sometimes called sons of God. We are often referred to as children of God. But only Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Not one of many begotten sons, but the only begotten Son. This is what Jesus says of himself. You're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now again, this term, only begotten, speaks of equality. It describes the eternal relationship with God the Father. The Father is the first member of the Godhead. Jesus is the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. And then God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. It says, John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so these verses are making the case that he is infinitely greater than all the angels. Now, it's through this relationship that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit would reach down to you and I, sinful human beings, and he would do a radical work on our behalf. He would live a perfect life. He would die as the perfect sacrifice. His blood alone is the only acceptable price for the sins of the world. And so the eternal Father sent his eternal Son, and by the obedience of Jesus Christ, he has forever established this relationship for us. so that we can come into the family of God, that we can be united with our Creator. And so, again, he's building this whole platform that Jesus is superior to anything and everything as God the Son, something no created being, no angel could ever accomplish. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, I encourage you to underline that word firstborn, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Very important to take note of this word, firstborn. The Greek word is prototokos, and that's significant. Proto and then tokos, and it means to have preeminence over. Preeminence over. That's what he's saying here. It's one who has preeminence over all things. It speaks of Jesus' honor, his dignity, that he is high above everything. He has preeminence over all things because he is God come in human flesh. As the firstborn, he has preeminence and prominence over all creation because, again, he is the co-creator of all things. And for this reason, notice how God says here in verse 6, let all the angels worship him. Now again, if he was a created being, Jesus, if he was created, the angels would be guilty of idolatry if they were worshiping a created being. Because if you worship anything that is created, it's idolatry. Only God can be worshipped. Only God should be bowed down before and exalted. And if Jesus was anything less than God, then these angels would be guilty of idolatry. So, as the firstborn, it simply means he has preeminence over all of his creation. Now again, this is where some of the cults have gotten it all wrong. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that firstborn is why we do not worship Jesus. They will not worship Jesus. They say it's idolatry for us as Christians to worship Jesus. They say firstborn proves that he is the first thing created by Jehovah. After all, they say, it tells us right here in Hebrews 1:6, and it also tells us in Colossians 1, that Jesus was born first. This is their rationale. He is the firstborn over all the world because he was born first. Now remember, prototokos means preeminence over. So that is why they refuse to worship Jesus. They say Jesus is a created being. The biggest problem with that is they have misinterpreted that word prototokos. Look at Colossians 1:15. This is one of their other proof texts that they use. In speaking of Jesus, it says he is the image of the invisible God. We saw that in verse 3 here in Hebrews last week. He's the express image. That means he's the exact image, the exact representation. He's the image of the invisible God. Then it says the firstborn over all creation. Now, again, what Paul is saying here to the Colossians is he has preeminence over all of creation because Jesus is the creator of all things. If Paul wanted to say Jesus was the first one created or the first one made, he would not have used the word prototokos. He would have used a different Greek word, prototiskos, which means made first. But Paul doesn't use that word, but that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses translate it, to try to say, see, he was created. And that's why you don't worship Jesus. Are you kidding? We went through the book of Revelation here recently, and you see all the angels, all of us in heaven, we'll be bowing down before the Lord. We'll be casting our crowns at his feet. We'll be praising him and singing hallelujah. He alone is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power and praise. And so don't fall for that twisting of the scriptures. Paul uses a very specific word that he is firstborn, or he is one who has preeminence over. A great example of the proper way to understand this term firstborn, in that it refers to preeminence, is to see what God says about it in other places. So look at these verses in Exodus 4, verse 22. This is what God says to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now remember, Israel is the name God gave to Jacob. And Jacob's twin brother Esau, who was born first? Esau was born first. Jacob was born second. But God refers to Jacob, Israel, as my firstborn. It's not order, chronology. It means he has preeminence over Esau because Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. How unfortunate. We see the same thing. We don't have this one, but it's Jeremiah 31, verse 9. God calls Ephraim my firstborn. And again, Manasseh, they were twins. Manasseh was born first, then Ephraim. But God says, no, Ephraim, he is my firstborn. He is my preeminent one over Manasseh. So again, this Greek word that is used of Jesus being the firstborn is very, very important because it speaks of Jesus having the priority, supremacy over creation because he is the creator. How important is this to have the correct belief of who Jesus Christ is? Well, it's the difference between heaven and hell, literally. Difference between going to heaven to be with the Lord or not going to heaven and spending eternity in the lake of fire. Jesus made one of the most radical statements of all time when he said these words. Look at John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he," notice that he is in italics. I don't know if it is on the screen. Is it? No? In your Bibles, you'll see the word he is in italics, means it was added by the translators to try to clarify it. But what Jesus is literally saying is, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. That's how important this is. Unless you believe that I am. That's the eternal name of God. Remember how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. I am that I am, he says. So Jesus is claiming that everyone's eternal destiny hinges on the truth that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the great I am. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. I don't know if you're old enough to remember a band back in the 70s and early 80s called Daniel Amos. And they had a song called Jesus is Jehovah to Me. It was a great song. You have to Google that sometime. Daniel Amos. Anyway, I digress. Again, God is quoted here in Hebrews 1:6 as saying, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Again, only God is worthy to be worshipped. Remember what Jesus told Satan when Satan was tempting Jesus there after his 40 days in the wilderness. One of the things that Satan said he would give Jesus would be all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. And Jesus wasn't going to bow down to Satan. But this is what we see in Matthew 4, verse 10. This is his response. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And so when God commands all the angels in heaven to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that equates to the fact that Jesus is God. So look at verse 7 now. This is what the role of the angels is. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And so he makes them. Again, they're created. Jesus, as co-creator, created the angels. He made them to be ministers, and we'll see that at the end of this chapter as well. They're to minister for us. They are protecting us. They are watching out for us. You know, people talk about guardian angels, and I think that's true. You know, I don't understand how it all works, but I think when we get to heaven, we'll get to meet our so-called guardian angel, that God assigned this angel to watch over you and watch over me, and it's going to be kind of an interesting scene. You know, I'm sure they'll have some fun stories to tell us. You know, I remember, Jeff, when you were gonna about to do this stupid thing, and man, you were gonna die, but the last second I, you know, was right there to rescue from that thing. And you know, I think of all the silly things I did before I even got saved. You know, diving into La Jolla Cove. You know, you'd be like 25, 30 feet up, and you'd be diving in there. And you know, shortly after they made that illegal to dive into that area because too many people were getting killed. It's kind of like the potholes up here, you know, things that you probably shouldn't do, but it looks fun, and I like to do daring things, and yet I'm sure there's angels that are watching over us, and we're unaware of their presence. But again, the Creator is always superior to its creation. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne,'" so this is the Father saying, "'your throne, O God, is forever and ever. a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And these two verses are from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But notice that it is God saying this about the Son. The Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, this is the Father calling Jesus Christ God. I mean, I don't know how you can make it any more clear. I mean, that should be case closed. Is Jesus Christ God? Just read that. Yes, he is. God the Father calls him God. And because it's the Father saying this about the Son, he's claiming that Jesus has the very same nature and character, the same being. He is deity, just as the Father. Again, this is the foundation for the book of Hebrews. And it's proving to us that Jesus is superior to everything. All the angels, he's superior to the law, he fulfilled it. He's superior to the high priest, he's the ultimate high priest. He's superior to all the millions of sacrifices the Jews did over the years, because Jesus is the final, ultimate, perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so, these Hebrew Christians need to get their focus off of all the rules and rituals and regulations of the law, place their focus back on Jesus, the one who fulfilled all the scriptures. You know, and that's why it bums me out at times to hear of some of these messianic groups pop up, and they're not even Jewish, but it's a lot of times it's Christians wanting to go back under the law. It's okay if you want to worship on Saturday. Paul says, hey, one worships on one day, one worships on every day. You know, that's where I am. I worship every day. You know, Saturday's a great day to worship the Lord, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You know, it's okay to eat a kosher diet, but Peter, when he was told, arise, Peter, kill and eat, when that blanket was full of unclean animals, Peter said, not so, Lord. You can't say not so to the Lord. He's the Lord. You don't tell him no. I mean, he's made all things clean. He says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. So we're not under the law, but when Christians put themselves under the law, it can do some damage in their relationship, that intimacy with Christ. So be very careful. Notice also in verse 8 how Jesus Christ rules the kingdom of God. It says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So speaking to the Son of God, the Father says, your rulership is a rulership of righteousness. And so Jesus has an everlasting kingdom that he rules with a rod of righteousness. So everything he does, every decision he makes, every action he takes is perfect and just and right. He does it with perfect righteousness. Now, as you remember, this was one of the major themes throughout the book of Revelation. When the Lord's pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon a sinful world, upon those who are blaspheming the Lord, who have rejected Christ, who are blindly following the Antichrist, all of us in heaven will be shouting things like this. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. True and righteous. Again, as the omnipotent one, as the omniscient one, Jesus knows all. He has all power. He sees everything. And when he rules and reigns and judges, he does it with perfect clarity and insight and truth. Again, this is brought out in verse 9. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So again, the Father is calling Jesus God, and he's anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than everything else in the universe. So Jesus loves righteousness. Notice he hates lawlessness. You know, we often say Jesus loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. How do we know that he loves the sinner? Because you're here, and I'm here, and everybody has sinned. We've all sinned, the Bible says. We all fall short of the glory of God. So he loves sinners, but he hates the sin. That's why he came, to die on the cross for our sins, to set us free from the power of sin, from the bondage of sin. And we'll see this very clearly in chapter 2. But Jesus Christ has come to fulfill it all, to do it all, to secure righteousness for lost, sinful creatures like you and me. Therefore, Jesus stands as the ideal, perfect, and righteous man. as the ideal man, his righteousness is able to cover all men and women who place their faith and trust in him with his robes of righteousness. He has justified us, declared us righteous before the Father, and it's all his doing. Again, the case is being made. No angel could ever do that. No created being has ever been anointed above others as God. Furthermore, no angel has ever come from heaven to earth with the ability to save us from our sins. They've come to try to help us out, keep us safe, but Jesus alone can make us holy and righteous. This is how Paul says it, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, or were declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we're righteous in Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, to further prove the point of deity, that Jesus is God, and this is revealed to us from the Old Testament, look at verses 10 through 12. And he says, and you could write in there, and to the Son, he says, like it says in verse 8, this is a continuation of the thought. And to the Son, he says, and this is what the Father says about the Son as well, you, Lord, so the Father again calling Jesus Lord, in the Old Testament that's Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. So everything in the universe will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you, speaking of Jesus, are the same. And your years will not fail. Now, again, these are quoted from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. A psalm that talks about the eternal nature of God. It talks about the eternal love of God. And again, these things are attributed to Jesus Christ, God the Son. Notice in verse 10, the Father says of the Son, you, Lord. The Greek word for Lord there is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, and it's attached to Jesus many times in the New Testament. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's another name for God. It also reiterates the fact here in verse 10 that Jesus Christ is God the Son, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Again, creator of all things. That's Jesus. I hope you're getting the point. He is co-creator, I think I've said that about 10 times now, of all things. But look at this verse. I love this. Colossians 1:16 and 17. Paul writes, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And again, that word consist means all things are held together. But again, we're reminded here in verse 11 that a time is coming when he's going to let go, and not everything's going to be held together any longer, but it's all going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's all going to be folded up like a garment, it says here. The whole universe is going to disappear, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The Catholic Church just came out, it was in yesterday's paper, that they believe in the Big Bang Theory, the way science describes it billions of years ago and so forth. Oh, yeah, God created it, and things are evolving, though. I mean, it's just sad because I believe the Bible is true. I believe every word of God's word is God's word. And so Genesis 1 through 11 are some of the most foundational chapters in the Bible. Because if Genesis 1:1 is wrong, then you might as well throw out your Bible. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he did it in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. That's what the Bible says. So we don't want to be messing with what the Bible says. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. We talked about this in the book of Revelation. A day is coming after the millennial reign of Christ, after the thousand-year rule of reign upon the earth, that he is going to vaporize the entire universe. But again, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That will last for eternity. Revelation 21, verse 1 tells us, and this is the Apostle John speaking, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea." That's a bummer for all those who love to surf. This is how Peter describes how everything in the universe will pass away. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," and all this means to be just imploded, nothing left, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," God's promise, "look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that promise is also given to us in Isaiah 65. It tells us he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. The word "create" there is bara in the Hebrew. It means to create something out of nothing. So God created everything we see around us out of nothing. And he's going to implode it all. It'll all disappear. Then he's going to recreate everything out of nothing once again. So like verse 12 tells us, the entire universe will be folded up like a cloak. And everything will be changed by the power of the Lord. Notice there is one thing that cannot be changed, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. It says, "But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, this is very, very important for us to realize. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this part of it. Even though the world is constantly changing, it is changing. The Bible says it's going from bad to worse. So it is changing. You know, it's not getting better. We're not going to create a utopia on earth without the Lord. He's the one that's going to create a utopia during the millennial reign of Christ, but we can't do it. It's feeble for man to even try to do it. But unfortunately, the Bible tells us that man is going from bad to worse. The one thing, though, that does not change is God. And that is true of both God the Father, and it is true of God the Son. The Mormons have it all wrong. I mentioned this last week when they have their number one doctrine is called the law of eternal progression, which says as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Well, that changes what God says in his word right there, because we're not evolving into godhood. Jesus didn't start as a man and evolve into godhood. That's what they believe. No, Jesus is God, who humbled himself, became a man, but now he's exalted back to the right hand of the Father, fully God, fully man. He changes not. How important is this? Malachi 3, verse 6. The Father says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You know, I used to have debates with Mormons years ago, and this is what a sticking point would always be. You know, you'd nail them on something. Well, Joseph Smith said this very clearly. This is a prophecy that he gave. And now, you know, 100 years later, this other, you know, Mormon prophet says 180-degree opposite. How can you reconcile this? Well, because our God is changing. He's learning more things. He's growing in his understanding. That's not the God of the Bible. Our God changes not. He's omniscient. That means all-knowing. He's not gaining knowledge. He knows all things. Always has, always will. Then as we'll see at the end of Hebrews 13, verse 8, this applies to Jesus as well. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. How many yesterdays do you want to go back for eternity? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, this is a trait that is only attributed to the eternal God. It's known as the immutability of God. In other words, God cannot change. He will not change. This is definitely one of the greatest characteristics of God. He does not change. He does not change his mind. He does not change his plans and purposes. He doesn't wake up one day and say, hey, I loved Jeff yesterday, but I'm not so sure about that today. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? Well, I really did a lot of neat things for, you Christians, 2,000 years ago when I sent my son. But, that doesn't apply anymore. We're going to change the rule. No, that's not what God does. How sad that would be if he shows up and says, you know what? I'll be with you today, but I might bail on you tomorrow. No way. That's not God. That's impossible for him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's as many tomorrows as you want to put there. And so when he tells us in his word, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, you can take him at his word. When he says, I'm with you always to the end of this age, you can believe what he says. You can trust him completely. As God, he cannot lie. As God, he cannot improve on his character. He's not evolving into a more knowledgeable, more understanding being. He is perfect and complete in every way. And so we can hold fast to what he tells us. When he says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can come to him and you'll find rest for your soul? When he tells us, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? You can, like Martha, respond saying, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. Aren't you glad that Jesus is the eternal God who does not and who will not change his thoughts toward you? Like Jeremiah 29:11, my thoughts are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. His thoughts are to bless you. His heart is there for extending grace and compassion toward you. His promises are there to strengthen you and encourage you and build you up in the faith. He says, I will empower you with my Holy Spirit. All these things and so much more hinges on the fact that Jesus is God. He does not change, and he is infinitely higher than all the angels. And the final proof text concerning this is verse 13, where he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Again, no angel has ever heard that. That was only said to the Son. The Father says, sit at my right hand. That's the place of honor, the place of rule, the place of authority. This is the position of power, the position of sovereignty, of triumph and victory. And Jesus is pictured as seated at the right hand of the Father, which speaks of the fact that he is seated because he's finished his work. He's not pacing heaven. Oh, I wonder what's going to happen next. No, he knows. He is seated. He is at rest. He has done everything. He's done all the work on our behalf. He has triumphed over the evil forces of sin and death. He alone has made it possible for lost sinners to become radically saved saints. So he is seated, it tells us here. This is why we are to look to Jesus alone for life, for forgiveness, for salvation. Not look within. Not look, to some person, not look at some religion. You look to Jesus. Now, it's significant that Jesus quotes this same verse here about seated at the right hand of the Father, till I make your enemies your footstool. He says this just days before his crucifixion. The Pharisees were debating with him, and it tells us this. Look at these verses in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Because the answer is simply this, is David's Lord, Jesus created David. But Jesus became man, and he came through the lineage of David, so that's why he's called David's son. So Jesus is simply reaffirming the fact that he is 100% God, 100% man. Now, this scene with the Pharisees, it came after Jesus had already numerous times told them, I am God, come in human flesh. I am He. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming because numerous times they picked up rocks to throw at him and kill him. And notice these verses. Let me give you some examples. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Even people in cults today, they can't figure this out, but the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. I'm God come in human flesh. A little while later, Jesus makes this unmistakable claim. John 8, starting in verse 58, Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But he claimed to be God. I am. Name of God. Then there's John 10, verse 30 through 33. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And that means more than just one in purpose. They were one in essence. And the Jews knew it. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so in all these examples, they knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. God come in human flesh. This is why they wanted him dead. But as we've seen throughout this chapter here in Hebrews, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. He's the second person of the eternal Trinity with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He alone deserves to be worshipped and glorified and praised. So never settle for something inferior, like worshipping angels or exalting churches or putting pastors on a pedestal. You always worship Jesus. You always seek the Lord. Never settle for the inferior when we have the supreme and sovereign Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. Again, what about the angels? Well, I'll close with verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Again, that just refers to the fact that they're servants of God. They're instruments in God's hands that he has sent forth to minister to you and me, the followers of Christ, the ones who are going to inherit salvation. And so in their role, they're like, you know, a tool that God uses to, you know, maybe open a door here, close a door there, watch over you, whatever it might be. Yes, they can speak for God at times, but they will never, ever contradict God's word. When they ever show up and they contradict God's word, then you know it's a demon. When Phony Moroni, the angel Moroni, he's the one that supposedly showed up and told Joseph Smith, all the churches, all the Christian churches are apostate. You know, don't believe in any of those. You know, don't trust in anything they say. I'm going to do something new with you. And he gives them a whole new, different gospel than the biblical gospel. We know Moroni was not an angel sent from God. He was a demon. And he came with a different message. Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that if anyone comes and preaches a gospel other than the gospel I preach to you, let him be accursed. He says, even if an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel, let him be accursed. We can know what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. Again, it comes back to the word of God. Satan sends demons to try and steal, kill, and destroy. But God's angels are sent to help us and to protect us, and we are never, ever to worship them. Let me close with Revelation chapter 19. You remember this from our recent study? The Apostle John made this horrible mistake where he bowed down to worship an angel, but he clarifies it very quickly for John. John chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Then he said to me, Write, this is the angel speaking to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I, John the Apostle, fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So like all the angels were ordered by God to worship the Son of God, Jesus, may we be quick to worship the Lord and give him the praise and the glory and the honor that he alone deserves. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for laying this foundation upon which the rest of the book of Hebrews is built. Lord, we want to know you. We want to worship you. We want to understand you more clearly and hold fast to the truth of your word and the promises you've given us. Lord, we know there's so many things out there in this world that are going to try to pull us away from that simplicity and purity of our devotion to you. So may we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. May your Holy Spirit come upon each one of us once again and fill us up overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace. May we always find satisfaction in you alone, Lord, because we know the things of this world will never satisfy. But Lord, when we're walking in your will, when we're being light and salt in this world around us, when we walk in your goodness and grace and in your agape love, then the world around us will know that we're your disciples by the love we have for one another. So, Lord, strengthen us. Help us to be about the Father's business. Lord, help us to stand firm against the temptations of the enemy, not to give in, not to give up. And, Lord, we thank you for the examples around us of those men and women, both young and old, who have weathered the trials and the storms and the temptations that the enemy has tried to bring against us. And Lord, thank you for the victories we have in you. And Lord, even in those times when we have stumbled and we have fallen short, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you're quick to pick us up, to get us back on that right path with you once again. Lord, we know that condemnation comes from the enemy, does not come from you. But Lord, may we be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he whispers in our ears to not do this or don't go there, to resist that temptation. Lord, may we be quick to obey and lean on you and not give in. Lord, thank you. You have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all wrapped up in the Word of God, and in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live out the life that you have called us to live. And we praise you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.